So let's open our Bibles in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through to verse 5. And we pray again before we engage with God's word. Thank you, Father, for your word, and grant us, Lord, the ability to understand it and apply it, Lord, in our walk with you as followers of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it's an amazing thought to consider a newborn as the forerunner of God's promise of freedom and peace. Because those are two big themes in the passage. Freedom from an oppressive and very powerful nation, and peace in the way the passage ends at the point that I stopped there, the first bit of verse 5. He shall be their peace. Through the ages, freedom and peace are so much needed now, as they were when Micah prophesied. Micah is very similar to Isaiah. They prophesied at the same time. And so if Isaiah, you have, you know, this long prophecy, you know, of over 60 chapters, Micah is a much shorter one. But they go over the same themes, tackling the same issues, ministering at the same time, and of course, to the same people. In a study Bible, we have a summary of Micah's theme. The theme of Micah is judgment and forgiveness. Well, most of the prophets would go about judgment and forgiveness, judgment and salvation, judgment and restoration. The Lord, the judge who scatters his people for their transgression and sin, is also the shepherd king. And we've already read references here in this passage about the shepherd who is coming, who in covenant faithfulness gathers, protects, and forgives them. As you can see in the passage, the oracle moves from present distress, that's verse 1, because it's about someone who comes and who lays siege against Jerusalem and against his people. And this symbolic language here, and with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek, in the way they cause an affront, an offense to the king of Israel by their display of power. But the oracle moves from that present distress to salvation, and that's all the passage is about, from verse 2, even including all the way through to verse 6. Distress was caused by the invasion of the land. The neighbor northern kingdom of Israel at that time had already fallen into the hands of the very powerful and many times very cruel Assyrian Empire. And now it is Judah's turn, and Judah's capital at that time was Jerusalem. This happened during the reign of Hezekiah. The city of Jerusalem was under siege, the king humiliated, stricken on the cheek, as it were, and the threat of the extinction of the royal line was real. And why is that important? We live in a country that I don't know how many dynasties have we seen, you know, ascending to the throne of the kingdoms, whether it be the Kingdom of Scotland or after that, the United Kingdom. Yesterday, I was watching a brief documentary about Henry VIII, the House of Tudor, is that right? Please do correct me, because, you know, it's not really my, you know, I know very little.
You're right so far.
So far, so good. But we are no longer under, let's say, the reign, the rule of the House of Tudors, aren't we? And nobody is fussed about it, is it? But to be from the House of David, it had a tremendous weight of importance. Because in 2 Samuel, David received a message from the prophet, whereby God was making a covenant with David and his house so that the kingdom would never depart from David's house. The throne would never depart from his house. And actually, God would establish his house forever in a kingdom that would last and never end. Kingdom of justice, of peace, etc. Well, we now know That's all about Jesus Christ, the Son of David. But imagine in days of Hezekiah, when the enemies were just at the door, and there was a real prospect of extension of the house of David, or even the extension of them as a nation under the name of God and the rule from or under the rule of the house of David. So it was a terrible time. And although Hezekiah was spared, you have to read other bits of the Bible for that, from humiliation and death, actually the enemy was defeated, and Sennacherib is the big name that appears. He will go back to his own land in Assyria, and eventually he is going to be killed. And that's the end of the story for that time. And although Hezekiah was spared from humiliation and death, the last of his successors was not so fortunate. I've lost count of how many times, especially in the evening services, we talk about the divided kingdom and we talk about the times of exile. We talked a lot about that when we engaged with the book of Nehemiah. I don't know if you remember that, but we, you know, we covered the book of Nehemiah as the people were coming back from the exile. So Hezekiah is before that, but a few generations later, it happened. It happened. But the prophecy says that the land will remain without a king until the time comes when she who is in labor gives birth. And Micah has been proven right as a true and trustworthy prophet of the Lord. In terms of kings in a position of power in Israel, yes, that is true. That came to an end. But in terms of the lineage, the descendants of David throughout the succession of generations, God preserved them. Go to Matthew's gospel, not now. Chapter 1, you have the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew is selective in the names he chooses to organize his genealogy, but each name actually is true. They are descendants from Abraham to David, from David to exile, from the exile to Jesus Christ. The lineage was preserved. The kingdom did indeed remain, or the land did indeed remain without a ruler, for a good number of times, for a good number of centuries, until, as we call him, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, arrived. Well, one question here, first question for us to engage with this passage is, how did God address his people in their needs and worries, considering what was happening? I don't know, we do not have any idea of how it feels like, do we? To be surrounded by all sides. I think, you know, I could try to extrapolate thinking of a situation whereby you fall ill, you lose your job, and maybe at the same time you lose a loved one, and your heart starts to sink, and you're fighting not only external battles, but there's an internal battle against sadness, even depression, that starts to that begins with you, and you feel like there is nowhere to go. And I think that's the idea here. The people of God under siege, nowhere to go. How did God address his people in their needs and worries? Well, the passage says here, through the prophet, that he reaffirmed his covenant with the royal line of descent. Have you ever wondered why God has to say it over and over again? I have one theory. It's because we don't listen. That's why. Reason why we need to come Sunday after Sunday to listen sometimes a message. Have you ever been in a classroom? You sit down there. I remember when I was doing English classes, or English classes in a language school, proper English, okay? And then I would go to the regular school, and I started to realize that I knew more than the teacher. Yeah, well, this I know, this I know. And sometimes as Christians, we might sometimes develop that kind of attitude, which can be, I don't know, well, if you know more than the teacher, what are you doing there sitting? Go and preach. Oh, no. Oh, then sit down and listen. But here, God reaffirmed his covenant with the royal line of descent. A descendant will sit on the throne of David, and his kingdom will last forever. This is what he is promising here. However, notice here how appearances can be quite deceiving. While we continue to look and focus on the exterior appearance, and you know the story of David, when he was chosen to be the king of Israel, he was the last to be chosen. And Samuel said, it's not going to be this one, is it? And God said, yes, that's exactly the one I have chosen to be the shepherd king over the whole nation of Israel, over the whole people under my grace and covenant. While we continue to look at and focus on the exterior appearance, God sees the heart. The beauty that entices and attracts does not necessarily have the blessing and the presence of God. Another notice with regards to how we pick and choose churches, and we have to be careful because sometimes we choose by the appearance, not by the essence, not by what it's at the core of a particular given church. And I find it humbling for myself to be reminded where Charles Haddon Spurgeon finally came to faith in Christ. It was a small gathering, only a few. The actual preacher was not supposed to, well, couldn't make it. And then someone from the congregation decides to stand up and try to address as best as he could. And the Spirit of God came upon Spurgeon. And the rest is history. Always bear that in mind. Because, you know, we live in a world that we transit so much, don't we? Sometimes we're here. Sometimes we're in Stirling. Sometimes we're visiting people in Brazil. Sometimes we go to Northern Ireland. But remember this. Be careful with what bedazzles you. And try to see beyond the glitter. And see what's inside. And to see if the Spirit of God is there. Always bear that in mind as a kind of a side digression here. While we continue to be impressed and affected by what looks terrifying, leaving us paralyzed by it, which is the other extreme of how we are affected by the appearance of things, God is the one who is to be feared. Fear God, says the Lord Jesus Christ, because if you fear him, you don't need to fear anything else. And Jesus made a reference to that in Matthew chapter 10 when he said, fear him who can make your soul perish. So if you are on the right side of God, nothing else to fear. God's promises are ancient, but they are never out of date, okay? They're never out of date. We live in a time and an age that we, by default, we think if something is ancient, it's necessarily outdated. It's necessarily inferior. And it's inferior in a number of fields, particularly intellectually inferior. And then the archaeologists go to Egypt and find the pyramids, and they're still puzzled to this day. How did they do it? And by the way, talking about documentaries, there's a documentary I like to watch, How Do They Do It? Exactly. They're still trying to figure out. And as you go all over the world, you know, you see similar structures, massive structures. But remember, not a single piece of technology that we have today to make it happen. And yet they did it. Well, maybe they were not intellectually inferior to us as we think they are. Because something is ancient, it doesn't mean that it is immediately or necessarily inferior. The promises of God are ancient. They go back millennia, and still they're as fresh today as they were in the first day he spoke of them. And that's how we need to engage with this ancient book, that it is the Bible, old as it is, and yes, and yet up to date, speaking to us here and now tonight. He changes the insignificance of the small village of Bethlehem into the most meaningful place in human history. And the title here is O Little Town of Bethlehem. But you have to buy the book to read a chapter, okay? It will become the birthplace of the promised anointed king and the savior of the world. Who is this king in the passage? We know who he is. We've read the Gospels. How is he described here in the passage? Verse 4 tells us that he is the shepherd king, in line with the Davidic dynasty, and he is coming. He comes to rule, and he is the ruler who will establish his throne in the hearts of his subjects. He comes to bring his people together, to attract them to himself. He will attract them not by external beauty, but by his power to gather his people again, extending his blessing to the ends of the earth. He brings his people together, but the scope of who his people is now has universal characteristics. He comes in strength, divine in nature and origin. He comes in majesty. His word, this word majesty, indicates the manifestation of his kingdom and character in power, fully fledged and exalted. Something that every Advent we need to bear in mind. We celebrate the coming of Jesus. But at the same time, it's not wrong to sing, O come, Emmanuel, as we look forward to his second coming in power, majesty, and glory. And of course, he comes to bring divine peace. And he shall be their peace. And I made reference to this when we read Psalm 69. And it's interesting how from the beginning this is what God is doing in the way he's saving each one of us here, and how it is expressed in the Aaronic, the priestly blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. This king is the answer to the inevitable decadence of the house of David soon after the days of Hezekiah. What is the antidote of a nation's decadence? What is the antidote of an individual's decadence? And I'm not talking about professional decadence or even physical decay. I'm talking about the integrity, the character. I'm talking about the values that reflect that image of God we inherit because we were created after his image and likeness. What is it that stops the decay? And not simply stops it, okay? Because, we have a doctor here, and he will tell you better than I will ever be able to, that there are some illnesses that you can interrupt them, but you cannot revert whatever damage such illnesses have already caused to someone. But the blessing of God and the peace of God will do exactly that. Not only stop the decay, not only stop you from falling down further and further down into the depths of darkness, but he reverts the curse and brings you back to light and makes you whole again. The Lord drew people's attention back to Bethlehem, where everything began, saying that he will do it again. He did it with David, but now he's going to do it once more. And this is the final act that will never be changed in Christ. This passage remained vivid in the mind of the Jewish people for centuries. When the wise men came to King Herod inquiring about the birth of the new king, the answer regarding the location came very quickly. Where's this king going to be born? And the scribes, well versed in scripture, said, in Bethlehem. That's what the prophecy says. And I find it interesting that the picture in Jerusalem, when the wise men who had very little knowledge of the Bible are actually searching for this king, and the scribes, well versed in scripture, having to come to that conclusion that instead of bringing joy to the court, troubled everyone. It's Bethlehem. And they realize, oh, the prophecy is happening. And not far from here, because Bethlehem wasn't far from Jerusalem. And they were troubled by it instead of rejoicing about it. Once the succession of David's descendants stopped ascending to the throne, they were always waiting for the fulfillment of this prophecy. And remember that King Herod did not descend from David. He was not from that line. Ever since the fall of Jerusalem under the Babylonians, no descendant of David ascended to the throne. And we see a contrast here as the king and this expected king is not going to be born in Jerusalem, the city, but in Bethlehem, the village. And we know at this time of the year, this is what we remember, the king is Jesus Christ. Like in Herod's time, and here in Micah, a question is appropriate for us to ask, which side will you stand? On one side you have the big city, on the other side you have the small village. On one side you have the big and arrogant king, Herod the Great. On the other side you have the humble, peaceful king. In the big city you have the court, you have the buzz, you have the cosmopolitan culture, you have the great temple. In Jerusalem you have the king, and that's where the star stopped, and that's where the glory of God made its manifestation or manifested itself among men, veiled in flesh and yet revealed, displaying the glory of God in the baby in the manger. Herod was an unstable king who managed to secure his kingdom only for a period of time. But the king born in Bethlehem is the one whose throne grants him the control of the whole of the kingdom of God. Herod was a puppet king, because the real deal was Caesar, the Roman emperor. But in Bethlehem, the real king was born, Jesus Christ. A humiliated nation will be vindicated by one of humble origins. However, this one will be great. He will be king. He will draw the nations together. He will stop wars. He will be their peace in all its possible outcomes as their shepherd king. Through him, there will be peace with God, peace with men, among men, and peace within. Let us pray.